Turn, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 12. We'll be looking at the end of that chapter, chapter 12, verses 25 through 29. Verses 25 through 29. We have in our passage this morning an example, actually, a New Testament example of exegesis. Exegesis is the idea of taking the Word of God and opening up its individual pieces so that the actual meaning of the author is understood. So that's the kind of the rough definition of the concept of exegesis. We define terms, we open them, we dig out the meaning within context, as well as seeking to understand where the original context was, things of that nature. But more importantly, we have this morning also within that little exegesis example, a warning. It's a very strict warning, a very explicit warning. We see that progressive revelation is warning us that we ought to worship the true God. Let's read together Hebrews 12, verses 24 through 26. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. As I said, there's a very strong warning in this passage. We're shown first the one who is warning, and his name is Jesus. Verse 24 says, and to Jesus, the mediator, verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So the first thing that we ought to know is that the individual who is issuing forth this warning is Jesus. But we're also clarified in verse 25 how that warning has been issued. And it's through the sprinkled blood of the new covenant. The blood that's coming forth that speaks a better word than Abel. This warning is in direct relation to Christ's shed blood. It exalts Christ above all other things. Now, there's this dichotomy between Abel's blood that's put forth chapter 12 and Jesus' blood. I remember, actually, it was one of my very first sermons I ever preached when I was like 18 or something like that. I attempted, and I did a poor job, but I attempted of explaining this. I don't know what I said even. I can't even recall. It was awful. But I think it was, anyways, the main reason why we have this dichotomy is to showcase, as the author of Hebrews has done the entire length of our study, the failure of the Old Testament to do what it boasted, and the success of Christ's sacrifice to accomplish what the Old Covenant had promised. The shed blood of Abel, we all know the story, right? Was when Abel was murdered by his brother. I mentioned even just last week that Abel you could almost consider the first Christian martyr, as it were. Because Abel understood the sacrifice, at least as far as we can tell, which there's not a whole lot of meat there, but he followed in the pattern that God produced in the garden. God said, okay, Adam and Eve, you've sinned. I have a plan. This is not thwarting my plan. This is accomplishing my plan. And so I'm going to go and I'm going to grab an animal and I'm going to slay it and I'm going to cover you with those skins. The shed blood, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So God shed the blood of the beast, covered the people, and covered Adam and Eve, and gave for them Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelium, the first word of the gospel. You will bruise his head to the serpent. You will bruise his heel, and he will crush your head. So here's the first expression of the gospel. It's surrounding this slaying of animals and the blood being spilt. They've never seen any such thing before. And then here we have them clothed. And from then on, we all wore clothes. And so Abel comes in and he's standing there. I don't know, he's tending his sheep or whatnot. And his brother shows up and he says, hey, I have this great idea. Let's produce a sacrifice to the Lord. A sacrifice. A sacrifice. Okay. Let's do that. And so he goes and he slaughters the best lamb. At least, it doesn't say that it's the best, but we know that God had regard for his sacrifice. And so the air about the situation is that Abel understood. He got it. He killed the animal and God consumed it and was grateful for it. And his brother, well, didn't quite understand it. Later on, he rises up and he slays his brother. And so now we have the blood of Abel, the sacrifice of the death of even Abel. That sacrifice indicates the old covenant's picture, inaugurated from the very beginning. The purpose and plan of God is laid out, and Abel's blood is just another one of those things that stands as a monolith in the background in the Old Covenant. So we see, as you go through the story of the Old Testament, you go into Abraham, when Abraham was put asleep. I love that story. He's put asleep, and God is the one who slays the animals, and he separates them and walks through them, and he says, this is the covenant that I'm making. And normally in a covenantal situation, it's actually two people that do this. But what's great about the covenant that God makes with Abraham is that it's all God and none of us. And so here we have these sacrifices. And then you have Moses step on the scene and God gives to Moses all these sacrificial things. You got to do this. You got to do that. The book of Leviticus is filled with all sorts of different kinds of offenses or issues. And then the sacrifices that correlate with them. Over and over and over it comes. And the book of Hebrews, if it's done nothing to this point, it has shown us Jesus is better. The sacrifice of Christ stands as the monolith in the new covenant, in the New Testament, that completely obliterates the need for Abel's sacrifice. For Adam's sin, atonement, for Abraham, for Moses, all of it has now become obsolete. And so this is what we find here in our warning. The ground of our warning is Jesus and his sacrifice. We have this Jesus. And we know some about Adam and Eve. We know some about Abel. We know some about Moses. And we know some, I missed Abraham. We know some about Abraham and Moses and all these different characters in the Old Testament. All these different people. But we know the most about Jesus Christ. And the reason why I say that is because all of the Old Testament foreshadowed Christ and all of the New Testament explained Christ. So now, as we have the full realm of revelation, we understand this individual who stands as the greatest The greatest, the only word that comes to my mind is this monolith, this individual that towers over human existence. And we have certain things that we know about him. And that if we are to understand this warning and why it's such a grave warning, I believe we need to understand these points. We see Jesus, or the person of Jesus. Turn with me to Hebrews 1. Hebrews chapter 1. I want to take us through a journey through the book of Hebrews for just a second to remind us of all the things that we've seen in this book about Christ. Hold on. Oh, you're quick. Hebrews 1, beginning in verse 3. I just want to read 3 through 14. I know it's a lengthy passage, but just bear with me. And hear what it says about Jesus. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, and don't forget this, "Your throne, O God." Now hear me. This is the Father saying to the Son, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? What's happening there in that text? But the worship of the Father to the Son. The Father, the King of glory, he top dog, is worshiping Jesus. That's a heavy, heavy statement. Think about what's going on there. Because of who he is, not merely because of what he did, but because of who he is, the Father puts forth this beautiful expression of worship. Turn with me to Hebrews 2, verses 10 through 11. We have the person of Christ, but then we have the perfecting of Christ, his work. What did he do? Hebrews 2, 10 says, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist." So it's hailing back to that concept that Jesus is the creator. "In bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers." Now, you might say that sounds different from what Hebrews 1 says. And I say it doesn't at all. Because the King of glory, The Father is worshiping the Son for who He is. He has placed Him in this position of being worshipped. And then what does Jesus do with that position? The Father says, through you are all things created, and in you nothing was created that was created in heaven and on earth. And the Father says, that's your position. And Jesus says, I'm going to die. I am going to suffer for these people. And Father, I know you have elevated me, but what I am going to do is I'm going to draw you as my source, and I'm going to give you to them as their source, so that we will now be brothers. Holy smokes. This is Jesus. The one whom the Father worships begins now to perfect us. Look at verses 16 and 17 of chapter 2. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. This Jesus, this one whom the Father worships, has now propitiated. He has appeased the Father's wrath on our behalf. So he is making us perfect. And then we see the power of Christ in Hebrews 4. Slide over to Hebrews 4 real quick. Verse 14. 14 through 15. And in this service of making propitiation, we see his power. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Therefore, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And you say, okay, well, Josh, you could have gone to a whole lot of other passages to talk about the power of Christ. And I could have. We could have gone back to Hebrews 1 to talk about the power of Christ. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. In him and by him and for him and through him and to him are all things, right? We could do that. But you know what hits me more than anything else is the power that Jesus has over temptation. That's where it hits rubber to the road for me, is when I see that Jesus, here in verse 15, he was tempted in every respect and yet was sinless. That screams power. I don't feel that kind of power in my life. Not on a day-to-day basis. Even though I'm in Christ, even though I have Christ, even though He's dwelling within me through the Holy Spirit, He is empowering me to live this way. I still look at that and say, I mess up way too often to feel like I have that. And Jesus lived an entire life sinless. The power of temptation, that's some kind of power. And then we see the promises of Christ. So here we have the person of Christ. He is the one whom the Father worships. And then we come down, or rather, he comes down and he makes propitiation for us. And we see this work of perfecting us in himself. And then we see the power that he had, that he could have done anything that he wanted to, but instead he chose to grant us certain promises. And flip over to Hebrews chapter 9, 11 through 14. Hebrews 9, starting in verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, and here we have that high priesthoodness. You hear that? No more do we need those physical priests anymore. We have Jesus. He's our high priest. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, mind you, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God? And you say, well, that's awesome. That sounds like the work of Christ. It is the work of Christ. It's the work of Christ in securing for us the promise of God. The promise that we are clean. Again, I mean, we could have promises all over the place. We could have promises of a grand life. We could have promises of fortune and fame. We could have promises, God could make a promise of just having less trouble in our lives. Or he could make a promise where he's actually made a promise of heaven, life eternal. Where if we store up treasures there, moth and rust will not destroy and thieves cannot break in and steal. He's made that promise. He's made us the promise that we will live in eternity, in bliss, without sin anymore affecting us, without us ever sinning. But the greatest of all promises is not heaven. The greatest of all promises is not just a sinless life once we die. The greatest promise that God could ever give to us is him bestowing Christ's righteousness on you and on me. Hey, to be neutral ain't bad. To be neutral is perfectly okay. Not going to hell when you die is fantastic. Okay? Just don't let me warn you. Don't let me sway you there. That's wonderful. And if that's all that Christ had ever promised us in his shed blood, then we would have enough to praise him forever. But the greatest promise is not neutrality, but righteousness. Jump back to what he said before, that we have the same source. He therefore does not have any problem calling you and me his brother and his sister. That is the greatest promise. This is the Jesus. This is the blood of the new covenant. This is what this whole warning is founded upon. This warning is driving us, do this because of Jesus. Do this because of his blood, his shed blood. What it means, where that blood came from, that person who shed the blood. What kind of work that blood would accomplish. More importantly, what kind of promise it affords us. And now because we get that, because we see the beauty, I have a warning, he says. Verse 25. Excuse me. And this, boy, this is, you betcha. That's the phrase that pops in my head when I see the words, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Yeah, you better not. Who is the one that's speaking? Jesus. His shed blood. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. No wonder. We better not refuse him. We're shown the one who's warning us. But then we've read the words of the warning previously. So we know who's warning us, but now we have to understand that we've read the words of the warning previously. Look at verse 26. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And this is quoted from Haggai 2, 20 through 21. Let me read you this warning. And this is a very interesting situation here. Haggai 2, verses 20 and 21 says this, the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth. Now, okay, so this is where, you remember when I was talking about that, like we have the first experience of exegesis, you know, we have it, not the first, but an experience or an example of exegesis where you take the text and you open it up and you go to context and you figure out what was being said and then you apply it to your life, right? So this is poor exegesis. This is bad exegesis. Ready? Now I'm gonna clarify that and say it's perfect exegesis because it's the Holy Spirit's the one who did it. So we can't do what just happened here. We can't go to the Old Testament and say some random warning and pull it into our context today. I can't do that. You know who can? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can do that, and that's what's happened here. Here we understand now that when Haggai, the prophet, was commissioned by the Holy Spirit to go to Zerubbabel and make this declaration about God's warning to him and the people. And you can read Haggai 2. You can read the whole warning. It's very elaborate. It's very specific. But when the Holy Spirit inspired Haggai to do that, he was intended also to showcase in the future what the day of the Lord would look like. Now, there's no time here that says, as I read it, I mean, you can extrapolate. You can kind of like, okay, cool. That's probably, that lines up with something in Revelation. That lines up in something in the New Testament. You know, you can make it work. But humanly speaking, if I did this, you should run me out on a rail. You know, if I just grab some Old Testament text and just say, and now this is for today, you know, without any kind of anything. But the Holy Spirit opens this up and gives us a peek behind the curtain and says, look into the past and follow me here. Look into the past, see what I did there, and understand that this terrible judgment that I was laying out for them had another purpose. It had a secondary and full purpose that I would not reveal until thousands of years later, after Jesus Christ not only came and lived, but also died and was resurrected. In the book of Hebrews, here we see that God has a grander scheme than merely what we might see on the surface. And you think, well, how does that play into the idea of, you know, this warning to worship? And I'll tell you why. Our vision is too painfully clouded by what we live in right now to see everything that God has planned. So in spite of what our eyes might see, in spite of what our minds might understand, we are still warned to worship because God is still weaving history even to this day. Today is already done. You know that when you put your head on your pillow at night, it's already been accomplished before the foundations of the world. God knows because he has ordained every turn of your foot. And he has woven the fabric of time in such a way that it will accomplish every single jot and tittle of his desire. And if it weren't for the person of Christ, if that's not causing you to swell up with joy in your time of maybe great victory or maybe great defeat, then know this also. God is weaving your life in such a way to accomplish his end. And there we have additional encouragement to worship him. But this comes by way of warning. So although it's not necessarily the greatest exegetical example for us to follow, it is still exegesis that the Holy Spirit did in this text to warn us and to explain something to us. This warning in context, we now know, is of greater significance. And the principle tells us that those things he's doing in one place are never wasted across all his creation through time and space. And no matter what the situation in the Old Testament was, we should always be considering it in the light of the gospel. The greater significance here that we see in this warning is that Christ's kingdom is that which cannot be shaken. He says, read verse 26 again. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Here is the content of that warning. He is going to show up and he is going to shake everything. Every mooring, every foundation in your life, God will shake. And every foundation, every mooring of this world, God will shake. Shake it so violently that there is only one thing that will remain. And if you look at verse 27, you'll see the explanation of this warning. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Now, the importance here is to understand that God shakes things. He's coming one day to ultimately shake everything, and here we have that warning. But God shakes heaven and earth for the purpose of tearing down those things that can be torn down. All of those things that are temporal, God is in the habit of doing away with them. So that what is lasting will remain. And again, okay, so we have the person of Christ. We have the work of Christ. We have Jesus, the blood of Jesus here. This is cause for worship. We not only have the person of Christ and we have this glorious thing, we also come in and we have this beautiful, wonderful promise that God is weaving history and weaving my life in such a way that his purposes will always be accomplished. And so now we have another means or another reason, another little handhold to hold on to so that we might praise and worship our God. And now we have this other additional thing that's coming in here. And it's saying, okay, now all of the foundations, all of the things that are temporal are going to be shaken and crumble so that the only thing that remains are those things that are eternal. And you sit back and say, okay, so how does that connect to this warning to worship? And I think it highlights very profoundly who we are. Who are you? Truly. A real worshiper of God is one who, regardless of our circumstances, regardless of what is crumbling around us or what is being raised up, sees through the temporal as God sees and still finds cause to worship. In good times and in bad. Listen, this is not a sermon about, you know, when the foundations are crumbling. Because this is actually a point here about the fact that there's a promise that one day they will crumble. They may not be crumbling right now. And as a matter of fact, the world in which we see around us is not crumbling. And it kind of metaphorically is. But not the way that we're talking about here. Can we see through that to the God who is orchestrating all of this? In spite of the great news that you've been getting over and over and over again, beside all the fantastic sure footing that you feel like you might have. Hey, I look at my bank account and boy, it's doing pretty well. Or the other way. Oh, look at my bank account, it's not doing really well. Either way, look at my stock portfolio and that Brexit really hurt us, you know. The Brexit. It's a ridiculous name for something. Britain's out of, it's dumb. Anyways, all this stuff, it's temporal. God's coming, and He will do away with it all, good and bad. It's all going to crumble. What kind of person are you? Are you a worshiper of God or not? Because a worshiper of God is going to see through the pain and the joy to the God who is the author of it all. The one who has woven history for our good and for His glory. And now we have the rubber meeting the road. This is verse 28. We're given the wisdom from this warning. Here's the wisdom that comes from experiencing this warning. Therefore, let us be grateful. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. We have in this text the foundation for a warning. We have the warning itself. There's coming a day when God will destroy and crumble all those things that are temporal. What kind of person are you going to be in light of that? And then we have wisdom that comes as a result of that warning and an encouragement. It's almost a command there. Therefore, let us be grateful. So it's the Christian, the one who loves God, is going to see all of these things. They're going to see the God who is worshipped by the Father. They're going to see His sacrifice. They're going to see His woven plan throughout history. They're going to see that God is going to bring to nothing all the temporal things of this world. And they're going to respond. And so here's the charge to you. Respond this way. Let us be wise people and hear the word of the Lord and act accordingly. Let our hope be built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Let us dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. That is our hope. That is our stay. That is our foundation. That is what cannot and will not be shaken. Turn with me, if you will, to Proverbs 18. Proverbs chapter 18. And oftentimes I'll just recite or read these verses for you. But I think it's important that you mark it in your Bible. Mark these things in your Bible. Proverbs 18, verse 10. And maybe you've heard this 100 times. Maybe you've read little captions of this. Maybe you have one of those awesome little verse calendars, because those verse calendars always have this verse in there somewhere. Maybe you've got a screensaver that pops up on your computer and it plays little things like this. You should have this in your Bible. It's something in your mind continually. In good times and in bad. When the foundations look like they're firm, or when the foundations look like they're crumbling, verse 10 stands again as something that we ought to respond to the circumstances with. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. Hear that. Hear that. Listen to what it says. The name of the Lord. Just His very name, that which expresses His existence, that which expresses His fame and His character, His name is our strong tower. Is He your strong tower? Is that what your strong tower is? Or is it the bank account? Is your strong tower the relationships in your life? Is your strong tower this or that or whatever it might be? Or is it the name of God? And are you a righteous person that you are running to Him, or are you running to other things when the foundations around you begin to crumble? The warning of this text is make God your foundation. Make Him your rock, your hiding place. Make Him the strong tower of your life. Worship Him because of who He is, because of what He did, what He's done, what He's doing. And then Psalm 46, and again, I'm going to encourage you to turn here to Psalm 46. We read just a few of the verses this morning to open our service this morning, but let's just read this passage. Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation. Sorry about that. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He utters His voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord. How He has brought desolation on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Amen. The application of this wisdom that comes from this warning is twofold. Gratitude and acceptable worship. Gratitude and acceptable worship. Gratitude is really just this. If I were to define it for us, or rather if I were to look up the definition, which is exactly what I did. The divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life. That's what gratitude is. That's what this word in our text means. Gratitude. Divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life. So essentially what I'm saying is that it's not an attitude of gratitude. It's action. Gratitude is that which we live out. Gratitude is not merely this attitude. It's the working out of God's goodness in spite of our circumstances in everyday life. And then also acceptable worship. We're told that we ought to be grateful. That understanding all that we heard from this text, the heart cry ought to be gratitude. Gratitude and acceptable worship. And I love that it's qualified. Acceptable worship. Not just worship. Acceptable worship. And then it tells us, okay, so if you might ask the question, well, what is acceptable worship? I'll tell you what acceptable worship is. It's done in reverence and awe. Reverence means caution, healthy fear. And awe means, and really, it's really quite an interesting thing here. Awe is the emotion of fear. That's what those two words mean. The emotion of fear. So we have caution and the emotion of fear is acceptable worship. You say, that sounds kind of daunting. It sounds kind of not worshipful. Worship should be joyful. And joy comes, however, friends, when we recognize all the things that we've just talked about and we stand cautiously in front of our God and we have the experience of the emotion of fear. Who is this Holy One? And as John did in the book of Revelation, fall prostrate before him in utter terror, right? And then Jesus walks over, puts his hand on our shoulder like he did John, and raises us up. Ladies and gentlemen, that's the experience of worship. Worship is reverence. God, you are holy. It's not clapping our hands. I love that we clapped our hands this morning, by the way. It's fantastic. And we kept pretty much on beat. It's awesome. That can be worship. It doesn't mean that it's absolutely worship. Worship isn't singing, although we can worship while we're singing. Worship is, acceptable worship is recognizing the Holy One for who He is and experiencing in our entire person the reality of it. Four, verse 29, our God is a consuming fire. As we close, let me just bring to bear the reality that there might be someone or someone's in this room that either don't know or don't care about the person of Jesus Christ or about the work that he did in satisfying God's just demands upon or on behalf of those people who will trust in him. For those in here like that, worship is impossible. You cannot experience the holiness of God. For God will not draw near to you. Therefore, repent. Turn from your sins. Look to Christ as the kind of God that the Father worships. The one who, though he is in that position, desired on his own to come and sacrifice his life for yours. And who doesn't just give us the great promise of neutrality, but gives us the promise of righteousness. Trust that God. Trust Jesus, the Jesus who then warns us that if you do not worship me, if you do not come into my presence with reverence and awe and worship me as a true worshiper, then I will be your consuming fire. So see to it that you do not refuse the one who speaks to you, not me, but Christ, concerning these things. Let's pray together.